the Old Testament, the book of, well, maybe you call it Habakkuk. If you're a Greek scholar, you probably call it Habakkuk. But it's Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And if you are not familiar with the Old Testament, it comes after the book of Nahum, if that helps you. Five books back from the end of the Old Testament. I just read a few verses. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is lacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, that is the soul of the Chaldean, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionath. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Now we who are alive today have been brought into a very peculiar set of world and social conditions. There is, I believe, a sense of disintegration in the world. That is true even of the cosmos. Some time ago I was talking to a converted Roman Catholic who had been president of a Catholic college and who was a teacher in thermodynamics. We were having a cup of tea together, and he was telling me something about the law of entropy, the second law in the universe. That is, that the universe is losing its original amount of energy. I believe that's the story. But that is just a scientific way of saying what the Bible has said for many hundreds of years. That is, that the heavens wax old as does a garment. That is, they're wearing out. There's disintegration even in the heavens. But when we come to Earth, we see disintegration in every sphere of our lives. There's a kind of sense of disintegration in government. It's very difficult to govern the nations in these days. And there's a sense of disintegration in society, with rising crime and civil strife and this march and that march and this protest and that protest. And there's a sense of disintegration in the big thing which is called Christendom. That is, it's broken up now into about 1,000 sects, and there's disintegration in individuals. That's why psychiatrists are having a wonderful field day today. $50 for an hour on the couch and so on. And thousands of people are going to psychiatrists for help, and that's because they cannot cope with the pressures of the times in which they live. And lots of young people go too. So there is in the world a sense of disintegration, that things are falling apart and we can't do very much about it. But in the midst of all this disintegration, the Lord moves on. The Lord moves on to the accomplishment of His eternal purpose, and He moves on without any thought, without any sense of hindrance or impediment. He just moves on resolutely and triumphantly to that wonderful day which is to come, when His beloved Son is to have the throne of universal dominion, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and when He shall put down all rule and authority and bring to an end these wicked Gentile nations who have world dominion at present. And always with the Lord in His goings, there has always been a remnant of people who are one with Him and whose spiritual affections become the chariot of His movement. The Lord doesn't move downtown macadam roads and railway tracks. He moves through the affections of His people. And always there has been a remnant of people in every age who are one with the Lord in His eternal purpose, and who are never smothered by the events and the circumstances of life, but always emerge from them with a never-failing and never-dying testimony to the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I think that something of this idea is the essence of the book of Habakkuk. And it's a tremendous triumph of faith that you see in this book, and I thought it might be helpful just to gallop through it rather quickly. And I thought, first of all, I think you see the pressure of the times in which Habakkuk lived, and those pressures are brought about by three matters. First of all, I think the godlessness of the general public. And in the first verses of Habakkuk, you will read quite a few words with which we are very familiar in our day, so that the pressure of the times in Habakkuk's day, very much like our own. For instance, in verse 2, there's the word violence, and we are very familiar with that word today, because there is a lot of murder in our country, and also there is gang warfare in many of the cities, and there are racial hatreds and riots, and there is all kinds. We live in a violent society, and we are a violent people. The Chinese character for man is a spear in a hand. A man is a spear, and it was a spear that speared Christ too. So Chinese characters are all full of meaning like that. But it denotes that we are a violent people. And that's a word with which we are very familiar. Verse 3, there's the word iniquity. That is just moral perverseness and moral turpitude. And we live in a day of moral rottenness, when the whole world seems to be shot through with sexual things, and just we become a very polluted people. There's a lot of iniquity in the world. And then grievance. That is, grievance is a kind of a gripe, you know. that people are not satisfied with anything. They're always crying out for more of this and more of that. And there's a real gripe at the heart of human nature, never satisfied with anything. And then there's spoiling. That's another word with which we are familiar, because we are being fleeced either by the government or tradesmen or something, so that we are being spoiled. And brother was telling me on the way down how many taxes there are to pay in this country. And, well, that's part of the spoiling, you see. And then there is strife and contention, and everybody seems to be taking everybody else to court these days, and the courts are full of litigation. And so there's strife and contention among the peoples, and we're not happy with one another. We want to get the last dollar out of everybody, and everybody's taken everybody to court. And so you see, these are words, and the lots of them, these are words with which we are very familiar, and they speak to us of the pressures of the times, the godlessness that is prevalent. And then I think a second influence is the backsliding of God's people, because it says in verse 4 that the law is slack. That is the standard by which God's people live. The law is slack. We become a careless people, and we do not adhere to the standards set down to us in the Word of God. And you know, the enemy has certain tactics, and one of his first tactics, of course, one of his first tactics is frontal assault. That is persecution. But the devil has never been too successful by persecuting the church, and indeed things seem to flourish spiritually when we are under persecution. The Chinese, for instance, have been under persecution for many years now, under Mao's regime at least. And they have multiplied, and the Christian church has multiplied until I hear the 25 million of believers now. There were about 8 when I left China in 1950, but now there are about 25 million. And there's a spiritual explosion in the central province of Hunan. So that frontal assault never seems to, it was so in the days of the Roman Empire, you remember. The more the Caesars persecuted the church, the more they flourished. It was so in the days of Pharaoh, you remember. The more they persecuted, the more the children of Israel flourished. And so persecution often fails. Then he has another tack when that fails, and that is infiltration. And bringing false teachers into the church and so on, and weakening God's people in essential doctrine. And then when that fails, then he still has another tack, and that, I think, is lowering the standards of society. And very often believers get caught up in that, and instead of making the Word of God the rule of faith, they are governed by the current standards which are in the world and which are often very low. You read the letters to the seven churches in Asia, for instance, in Revelation 2 and 3, you see a lot of that, that the influence of the city comes into the church, and we are what the city is. And so often our standards are low because current standards are low. So there's a backsliding of God's people contributes to the pressure of the times in which we live. And then there are the judgments of God, not the final judgments as we read in the tribulation period in Revelation, but temporal judgments. And God brings temporal judgments, maybe famine, maybe drought, maybe sudden death, maybe this, maybe that. But God has temporal judgments by which to speak to people. And here in the book of Habakkuk, you see how he was raising up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans were a fierce people. He says here they are terrible and dreadful, and the Lord was raising up the Chaldeans and using them as a scourge to his people. And they were like the communists of the old days, not exactly, because communism is modern communism is the first great empire, first great godless empire to move on the face of the earth. You know, in old days, in the days of Habakkuk and others, in the Old Testament days, there were great nations, but all these nations were religious nations. Egypt, Assyria, probably the cruelest people that ever lived on the face of the earth were the Assyrians. And yet, all they did in the name of their god Ashur. And all these nations were religious nations, superstitious, yes, idolatrous, yes, but nevertheless religious in a sense. But communism is the first godless nation to move on the face of the earth. That is, they're against everything that's false and everything that's true in religious character. Well, the Lord in Habakkuk's day was raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, and he was going to use them as a scourge to his people. So that God does use the temporal judgment in that way. So these were the pressures of the times in which he lived. And Habakkuk is bewildered at this, and he feels that, he says, "How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear?" As though God was sitting up in the heavens and doing nothing about it. And the Lord assured him that he was doing something, and that if he told him what he was doing, he wouldn't believe it anyhow. He was going to raise up the Chaldeans, and that baffled the prophet, of course, how God could take up a godless nation like the Chaldeans and use them as a scourge. He often does that. He'll throw away the scourge when he's finished with it, but he can use a godless nation as a scourge to his people. So those were the pressures of the times in which Habakkuk lived. And I think the essence of the pressures, the cause of the pressures, was these three things: the godlessness of the general public, the backsliding or carelessness of God's people, and the temporal judgments of God. And then, in view of this, in circumstances which he did not understand, the prophet assumes certain attitudes. And I think these attitudes are for us to emulate today. First of all, he assumes the attitude of spiritual inquiry. In chapter 2, he said, now, circumstances may be strange, and the pressures are rather difficult, the pressures are intense and terrible, and I'm going to get through to God, he says. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. That is, I'm going to get through to God and hear what God has to say about it, and even though he reproves me, I'm going to get through to God. And on his watchtower, getting into fellowship with God and getting up on his watchtower, he got through, and the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord gave him two or three words of counsel. The first was that the vision was for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. That is, God works to a schedule of time. You notice that in the New Testament, especially in John's Gospel, the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ was lived to a divine schedule, right to the minute. It's not only that our Lord did what the Father wanted him to do and speak what the Father wanted him to speak, but he did things and said things at the right time, at the Father's appointed time. Everything was to a divine schedule. And so, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time at the right time. And he died at the right time. You remember the Pharisees had said, not on the feast day, but our Lord said on the feast day to fulfill the Paschal time. So that, you see, everything was God-governed and everything was to a divine schedule of time. And so he said, now the vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose your patience with yourself. And don't lose patience with God, and don't lose patience with your circumstances. Just wait for God's time to do a thing, because God has his time for things. And so, and then he taught him also on the watchtower that the soul of the Chaldean was not upright in him, that is, it was just blown up like a balloon. And you know a balloon is just filled with hot air. And it's very easy to deflate. You just put a little pin in it and it deflates and there's nothing left but a bit of skin. And so the Chaldean seemed to be growing and getting bigger and bigger, but the Lord told Habakkuk that he was just filled with hot air and in time the Lord would deflate him and he wasn't to be afraid of it. And the third thing was that the just shall live by his faith. And the just shall live by his faith in any circumstances and in any country. The just shall live by his faith and find God true to his promises wherever he is and under what circumstances. And so that was an attitude, I think, of spiritual inquiry. And then there was an attitude of reverence and godly fear. And I think if we need a revival in these days, it's a revival of reverence and godly fear. Now it says in chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now I like the margin. I have heard the report of thee and stand in awe. That is, I stand in reverence and godly fear, hearing the report of thee. Now, just what the prophet meant by the report of thee, nobody seems to know. I certainly don't know. He might have been referring to the works of creation, for instance. I have heard the report of thee in creation. And that was, you know, we sing sometimes, how great thou art, how great thou art, to be realized how great God is, considering the heavens and the earth. By the word of his mouth the heavens were made. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You see, just as simple as that. By the word of his mouth, the heavens and the earth did not come into being by evolution. They came in by the word of God's mouth, by his creative power. By the word of his mouth the heavens were made. And when you realize how great, you know, it's wonderful to look into the starry skies, and God made them all, and he numbered them all, and he named them all. You say sometimes, if God knows all our names, look up into the heavens, the billions and billions and billions of stars, and he's got a name for them all. Some of them are mentioned in the book of Job, like Pleiades and Orion and so on. God names them all, and he knows our name too. And so that he might have been referring, the prophet was referring to how the Lord brought his people out of Egypt. And that was wonderful power, was it not? Because at that time Israel could not lift a little finger to save themselves, to deliver themselves. Egypt was the mightiest military power on earth at that time. And they measured their military might by so many horses and so many chariots. And Israel were slaves. They couldn't lift a finger. They were just shepherds. They couldn't lift a finger to deliver themselves. But God delivered them. The whole 3 millions of them, or 2.5 or 3 millions, however many there were. And the Lord said, I bore you on eagle's wings, just as though like a big eagle takes a little eaglet and puts it on its back and gives it a ride, you know. The Lord said, I delivered you, just as simple as that. I delivered you, I brought you out on eagle's wings. They couldn't deliver themselves, but God delivered them from Egypt and dealt with Egypt too in his deliverance. And then he might have been referring to the preservation of Israel, of his people through the years. And that is one of the most remarkable phenomena in human history, how God has preserved Israel. You remember there were only a little people, and all round about them in Old Testament days there was the great military might of Assyria and Babylon and Philistia and Egypt and Tyre and Sidon. They were surrounded by great military nations. And by all the laws of probability, they should have been blotted out centuries ago. But the Lord preserved Israel for his own for his own purposes. And so today, they are surrounded by grace, and yet they laugh at the world, and nobody's going to put them into the sea, because God is not finished with Israel, and God is going to bring them through to be the chiefest of the nations in the millennium, and the administrative officers of his kingdom. God has a great future for Israel, you see. And so the preservation of Israel is one of the most remarkable phenomena. Now, whatever the prophet was referring to, whether he was referring to creation or to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt or the preservation of Israel through the years or something else, he was saying, how great thou art. I have heard the report of thee and stand in awe. I just stand in reverence and godly fear before thee. And then the third attitude was one we ought to capture, and that is fervent prayer. And he says here, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years make known, in wrath remember mercy. And you could almost take that prayer word by word. It begins with O, O. I remember hearing Dr. Campbell Morgan in London when I sat under his ministry. I remember him saying the most unique prayer meeting ever he was in was just before the Welsh Revival. And he was in Wales, went to a prayer meeting, and there was one man there who had such a burden for his country that he could only say, oh, 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 and Campbell Morgan said he said, oh, for 2 hours. He had such a burden, and then the Welsh Revival broke. You see, when souls travel, when Zion travels, she brings forth children. I think we've lost that travailing spirit. There's nothing born without pain and travail, as you know. Well, O Lord, that's recognizing the lordship of God. O Lord, and he speaks of thy work, and he says, revive thy work. And that word revive is a wonderful word. You know, in England, we don't have central heating like you do in this country. Our homes are rather cold in winter. And usually we shut them off, shut the rooms off, and just all sit round the fire in the kitchen in winter time. I know we had 8 children in our family, and father and mother, 10 of us, and we used to build up a big fire in the kitchen and all sit round it in a circle. And that's how we endured the winters in our cold English homes. Used to be murder going up to bed, and there was cold ice boxes up there and getting out of them in the morning. But that's how it was. But you know, when you sat before a big fire like that with the passing of an hour or two, then you find the fire loses its heat and it gets a white ash on, and with the burning of the fire, it gets bunged up underneath, and it gets full of dead ash. Well, we have a cure for that, because always by the side of the fire, we kept a big poker. And somebody took the poker and gave it a good raking underneath, and stirred things up, and got that dead ash out, so that the wind, the breeze could get in, and some air could get underneath it. And the fire would then begin to glow again, and the light begin to break out again. And that's the meaning of the word revive. O Lord, revive thy work. O Lord, poke us up. Stir us up. Get the dead ash out of us, Lord. And let the heat and light out again in our testimony. And he says, revive us in the midst of the years. That's the dangerous time. A dangerous time for marriage, by the way. More divorces in the 40s, I suppose, than any other time. And dangerous time in the assemblies when they've been going for about 40 years. The midst of the years is a dangerous time. And he says, revive us in the midst of the years. I remember going to China from England, and went on a P&O liner called the Royal Pindi. It was sunk by a German cruiser in the Second World War. It was outgunned, of course, and went to the bottom, and it had a Christian captain. When we went out the first time, when there was no war, the I got to know the Christian captain, and used to walk on the bridge with him at night a bit, keep him company. And he said, "You know, brother," he said, "the first watch of the night is good, because you've had your rest and you're looking forward to getting on to the job and getting back to work. And the last watch of the night is good because you're looking forward to getting off the job and getting your rest and so on. But," he said, "this middle watch, the middle watch," he said, "you can become so careless in the middle watch. You've lost your enthusiasm for coming on, and you haven't got to the place where you're looking forward to going off. And in the midst of the night, you can become careless." I think it's like that in Christian experience, isn't it? We often, in the midst of the years, we lose the passion of our youth. I remember when I was young, how I could preach until the sweat rolled down me, and pray I could pray, but I wonder with the passing of years whether I haven't lost something of that passion of the first love, you know. And you're not exactly, most of you are not looking forward to going off the job yet, like some of us will soon be off, but in the midst of the years you can become careless. And the burden is, revive us, Lord, in the midst of the years. Give us a good poking up and stir us up and let the light and heat out again. And in wrath, remember mercy. And God is angry with the sinners every day. Every time a soul is saved and every time a backslider is restored, it's mercy. And it's mercy in the midst of wrath, because God is angry with this wicked world in which we live. Then you see, those are the three attitudes then that I think that the prophet assumed and which are good for us to emulate. The attitude of spiritual inquiry, getting through to God to hear what the Lord should say. Secondly, an attitude of reverence and godly fear. "I have heard the report of thee and stand in awe." And the third, an attitude of fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. Then you see, the apostle comes through, in the third place, he comes through to the triumph of faith. And the triumph of faith is really something to take note of in these last verses. There's a joyful satisfaction in it. He says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither fruit be in the vines," and so on. And what he is saying really is, suppose the fig tree shall not blossom, suppose the fruit, there be no fruit in the vine, suppose the labor of the olive shall fail, suppose the field shall yield no meat, suppose the flock shall be cast off from the fold, suppose there be no herd in the stalls. An old Scottish lady called Ginny McNabb, she said, "When these suppositions come to the door and knock on the door, I shut the door and shut them out." But Habakkuk, he welcomed them in. And Habakkuk says, now though this, come in. Now though this happens, suppose this happens. Well, he said, the Lord gave, and if the Lord takes away, the Lord can give again. And he says, although this happens, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. That is, I will leap for joy, is the word. I will leap for joy, even though the Chaldeans come and clean us out. I will joy in the God, in the Lord, and leap for joy in the God of my salvation. And if you know any Jew and he reads Hebrew, ask him to read that. It's Elohim Jehovah. And Jehovah in the Hebrew is just Jesus in the Greek, you know. Jehovah, my Savior, my salvation, my Savior. Elohim, Jehovah, my salvation, my Savior, my Jesus. What he was saying is that even though the Chaldeans come and clean us out, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I leap for joy in God my Jesus. You ask the Jews to read that. God my Savior, God my salvation, the same thing. Well, do you think you could do that? Well, maybe you've got to be an old missionary to do that. I remember when we got back one time from furlough, and we had 7 years' outfit for the children, and medical supplies and all kinds of things. 7 years' outfit. And we lost the lot in a month. And I suppose some evil Chinese saw our tribespeople carrying these loads up the hill, 9,000 feet high, from Kunming, the capital city of Yunnan, along the Burma Road there, and we were away up on the hills among Aboriginal tribes. And some evil Chinese thought this was good spoil, I suppose. So a gang of them came to our home one night. The Lord kept us drugged. My wife didn't often go to sleep soundly, but the Lord drugged us and drugged the servants that night. They didn't hear anything, and they put a big hole in the wall about 4 feet in diameter. Well, the wall was about 2 feet thick, but made of mud brick, and you get one or two of them out, it all comes very easily. And there was a big hole, four or five feet. And when we woke up in the morning, we didn't have anything. We were cleaned out completely. Well, the servants came in, and they were very much disturbed, of course. That was the first time I saw what says in the scripture that, you know, in the book of Job it says that the hair stands on end with fright. And when our servant boy came in, he thought we had been murdered. When he saw all the drawers out and all the cupboards bare, and he thought, sure, we'd been murdered. And he ran upstairs and burst the door in of our bedroom, and there we were in bed, and his hair was standing on end with fright. He thought we'd been murdered. I never saw that before, but his hair was standing on end with fright. And so we got up, and we were cleaned out completely. And then the Lord gave me a word. I remember the Lord gave me a word from Shakespeare. Could you believe? He that stealeth my goods stealeth trash. And then he gave me a better word from his own word. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither be fruit in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will leap for joy in God my Jesus. So we put the chairs with the servants, we put the chairs around the hole in the wall, and we had a praise meeting. And we thank God that our real treasure was in Christ, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, neither can thieves break through and steal. Our riches were in Christ, abiding and permanent riches. Well, great days, wonderful days, wonderful experiences, where you learn the preciousness of Christ and the preciousness of spiritual things and the things that are of God, above these material things, which are the fashion of this world, pass of the wind, is slipping through our fingers anyhow. And when they're taken away from your fingers, you can still rejoice. And then, in this triumph of faith, there's not only this joyful satisfaction in the Lord, but also a supernatural strength. He said, 19, the Lord God is my strength. You see, he's drawing his strength from the Lord. And we cannot get through on natural courage and stoical feelings and human ingenuity. We have to draw our resources from the Lord. The Lord God is my strength, said Habakkuk. Something like the Apostle Paul, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. He's the source of all strength for spiritual life and godliness. And then there's the upward ascent. He said, he shall make my feet like hinds' feet. You know what the hind is? The little gazelle. The little gazelle, you haven't got them down in here in this country. Come up to the Canadian Rockies sometime. We've got them on the Canadian Rockies. And you see these little gazelle, these hind, they climb those crags when there's a lot of noise in the valley and maybe some smog there. They climb these mountains absolutely sure-footed. They leap from crag to crag, and they keep going up and up and up, and they never slip and they never fall. Wonderful, sure-footed little things. And he says, Habakkuk says, thou shalt make my feet like hind's feet. Keep on climbing, ever upward, ever upward. And then he says, finally, he's got a heavenly walk in here. He said, he will make me to walk upon mine high places. You think he was in the Epistle of Ephesians, walking in heavenly places. You see what a transformation come to this man? Eh? That's when he first began his prophecy. He said, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? As though God was sitting up in heaven and doing nothing. But then when he gets these good attitudes of spiritual inquiry and reverence and godly fear and fervent prayer, he comes through to a triumph of faith, a wonderful triumph of faith, where he glories in the Lord. And that, I think, is a wonderful little book, and I think it has a very pertinent message for us. Well, my friends, the Lord reviveth again. Give us a good stirring up, a good poke, and get the dead ash out and let the heat and light out again for his name's sake and his glory. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee for this hour, and we bless thee for thy holy word and for its wonderful lessons. And we thank thee for these prophets of old who spoke the word in days of tremendous pressure and difficult circumstances. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, and revive our hearts again, put some heat into our spiritual affections, and grant, Lord, that we might be a testimony for thee in these days in which we live. Bless thy word and bless thy people for thy name's sake. Amen.